Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to go back up to verse 42, which we looked at last week, but this is just after the service ends, and we pick up our reading here. Remember, this is God's holy inspired word. As they went out, that is, after the service, after the synagogue, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God, and may He add His blessings to it. Join me now as we pray together. Father, as we look at this amazing story, and as we continue to see how your word has impacted the people to whom it came, Father, open our eyes and our understanding, Lord, for these next moments that we see your word. May your Spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, nearly 800 years before these events took place in Antioch of Pisidia, there was a prophet of God in the Old Testament who had prophesied to four different kings. His name is Isaiah. Isaiah, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, is one of the scripture verses that Paul actually cites and quotes in this sermon that he delivered. He refers to Isaiah chapter 55. And in Isaiah chapter 55, we see a glorious expression of God's grace in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there for a moment, we see that this is the invitation that is extended now, because the servant of the Lord that Isaiah prophesies about has now obtained redemption for his people. And now in chapter 55, he extends this invitation universally to all who are in need. And he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And you see here the glorious grace and the invitation being extended to all. And Paul also cited earlier from chapter 49, talking about how this invitation is essentially given to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles indeed were part of the plan of God to be redeemed. And the nation of Israel was to be an instrument in the process of doing that. But I mention Isaiah 55 because later in this chapter, and in verses 10 and 11 in particular, he cites the power and the effect of the Word of God. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." Let that sink in for a minute. The Word of God is going to accomplish something. He continues and says, "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And that is exactly what we see manifesting right now after Paul's first sermon in Antioch, the Word of God having its way, accomplishing the very message and will of God. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see how this breaks up. It really has three sections, and because our time, I don't know where it went this morning, now but we're just going to have to fly through this passage here as best as we can. We're going to see three things in this passage. It breaks up. First, you see the urging to hear more. The second section is the conflicting responses that become manifest. And then finally, the incitement that arises because of Paul's word. So let's look first of all at the urge to hear more. You see, our story picks up at the close of this sermon that Paul delivered. And you see here how these people were hungry. They were hungry, spiritually hungry, to hear the word. They begged. This is a very strong and passionate word. It describes their passion. You see, they weren't worried about the time. They weren't worried about if they were going to be late to Sunday's or not. They wanted to hear the message of the Word of God. And they had this intense desire, and they begged them, "Would you please come back? Would you please come back next week? I don't know what your plans are, Paul or Barnabas, but would you please alter your schedule and come back? We got to hear what you're saying. We've never heard anything like this before." But haven't the Word of God, the Law, and the Prophets been read every Sabbath? I mean, isn't that what we see? Every synagogue service had the Law and the Prophets read. And not only that, there was always some kind of exposition given about the passage that was read. That was the norm of the synagogue service. What makes this sermon so different? What accounts for this response? Well, first of all, what we can't see is the Spirit of God working and the Word of God accomplishing its purpose. But on the other hand, we see that Paul is preaching something really that they've never heard. They've heard all sorts of sermons about the Law. They've heard all sorts of sermons about David and Ruth and Daniel and all these moralistic type sermons where you need to do this and be like this and all of this. But never have they been told that the entire Old Testament essentially had one main storyline. All of the other stories of the Old Testament are all subsets of the one large story, how all of these stories and all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies, everything pointed to this offspring of David, this seed of Abraham, who was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. They had never heard such a thing. And they want to hear more. They had never heard such a thing that he cited back in verses 38 and 39, which is really the ultimate climax of that sermon, where he proclaims to them that in light of the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to the nation of Israel, you can now obtain pardon, forgiveness of sins, through believing in him. Not by the keeping of the law, which they had heard week after week after week, to the point where they had developed this mentality that I gotta do something in order to be saved and have forgiveness. I must contribute something. You see, these ceremonies, these sacrifices, surely I must contribute to receive this pardon. And that was the mindset that had developed in the minds of the Jews. But now Paul is here proclaiming to them, not only is salvation not through the keeping of the law, it is by the believing in faith in this promised Messiah, and that it is available to everyone who calls on his name, as it says in verse 39. This is what really stirred the pot. The idea that forgiveness is by a free grace, and that it is available not only to Jews, but to everyone. And that was the way it was supposed to be all along. Isaiah had already indicated that. And then we pick up again in verse 43. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. You see, this was no little crowd. It was a large number of people. It says many Jews, and it was a mixed group. It was not only Jews, but it was also devout converts. Now, this term being used in a non-technical sense probably included true proselytes, those who had accepted the Mosaic law and been circumcised. But in addition, remember there were the other ones called the God-fearers, who had interests in the God of Israel, but had not gone as far as to submit themselves to the law, the circumcision, the dietary laws, and all of that. All of these were being drawn, and they were interested, and they wanted to hear more. And they asked, could you come back the next Sabbath day? So apparently the interest was so great that the rulers of the synagogue had no choice but to invite them back, because the people actually couldn't tell who spoke at the synagogue service. So now we've got these guys coming back and preaching again. And then at the end of verse 43, we have a very interesting phrase. You see, these guys, before the next Saturday rolled along, after the previous Saturday, they were following Paul and Barnabas, and it says that they spoke with them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Well, to continue in something means you've had to arrive at that something, right? So apparently they had reached the point where they were kind of teeter-tottering. I think the idea of when they had to urge them to continue also implies that maybe there is some apprehension going on here. I mean, what you're saying, Paul, is so revolutionary that it means I'm pretty much going to have to turn my back on everything that I've been told. I don't have to keep the law and bring a lamb to Jerusalem on the Passover and all of these things, because you're saying That's been fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment. All of that pointed to Jesus. And then you've got these other ones who didn't believe it were saying, you can't abandon the law. God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. How could you forsake that? But you see, that was an erroneous statement. They wouldn't be forsaking it at all. They would be continuing in the very plan God had laid out. And you see the struggle within this group of Jewish people and Jewish converts and proselytes and so forth. And so Paul urges them to continue in the grace of God. And that should be understood in contrast to the law, the contrast between living under law and under grace, which Paul later will develop masterfully in the book of Romans, but also in the book of Galatians, and then someone else in the book of Hebrews. Because Paul didn't write Hebrews, right? So we see this actually developed within this same group of people in Galatia. Because the churches of Galatia are these very people that he's writing to. I don't know if you recall on the map or not, but you saw this area is known as Galatia. Here we go. That's Galatia. And all of these churches are in the area of Galatia. So they're already struggling with this issue. Later on, Paul will write the letter to the Galatian churches, would be probably this group of churches, to further continue in the grace of God. Which brings us now to the next Saturday, our second point, where we see the conflicting responses, verses 44 through 49. Here we see after the first sermon, there was initial receptivity. But as is always the case with gospel preaching, there is always, along with receptivity, going to be rejection or repudiation or resistance, something along those lines. And this is what we see going on the next Sabbath or the next Saturday, if you will. The crowd here is unprecedented. The crowd is, I mean, this is almost an exaggeration. This is somewhat hyperbolic, isn't it? He says, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, what accounts for this massive crowd? Did they have a mass mail out? Did they have a massive advertising campaign? Did they have an conference and send out everybody to go witnessing in the neighborhood? Now, all of these things are good and useful and so forth, but the primary motivator that got all of these people to come and hear was the word of mouth individual invitation. Kind of like the woman at the well when Jesus was witnessing to her. Remember that story? And Jesus tells her everything about her life, and she's amazed, and she goes back to her town and she tells, come and see a man who told me everything. Nothing replaces word of mouth invitation, which goes right along with what you're talking about with we're talking about earlier. So the Jews respond. How do they respond? Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, and this is really what gets to them, is when they see this crowd, it's not that they were so much opposed to people coming, though that might have upset them too, you know, somebody sitting in their pew where they've always sat for 50 years, and somebody now is in their pew because they were so excited to hear the message that they arrive early, and all of a sudden they see, what are all these people doing here? They're not part of our little group. What are they doing here? And all of a sudden, you see, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. There was somewhat of a little rebellion that occurs when they see these crowds. And why were they so jealous and moved with envy at these crowds? I don't think it was so much that there were more people present, though that could have been the case. It was the fact that they were probably mostly Gentile. Because remember, they're in Gentile territory, right? They are in this Asia Minor area, way outside the realm of Palestine and Judea. Yeah, yes, there's a Jewish population there. But when it says almost the whole city came, you can rest assured there were a ton of Gentiles in that group. And they're infiltrating. They're making this place unclean. And all sorts of things may have been coming to their mind. They're thinking that they're like one of us. I mean, after all, that is kind of what Paul was preaching, wasn't it? That they too could have forgiveness of sins. So you can see how the jealousy arises. The Jews thinking, we have been custodians of the law ever since Moses gave it. We have been observing this law. After all of the promises and the covenants, they pertain to us as Jews and as Israelites. And now, Paul, you say these Gentiles can be on the same level as we are, have forgiveness of sins, without ever even partaking of the ceremonies of the law? I mean, this is just too much for us to handle. Forgiveness? Bypassing the law? And so what do? What happens? They contradict. Look at that in verse 45. They began to contradict. Now, this is an important word here because this is an offensive action. This is not just making a statement that's contradictory and it's made by mistake. This is an intentional rejection of what Paul is saying. They are saying to these others who are being urged to continue in the grace, they're saying what Paul is saying is wrong. Paul is incorrect. They are speaking against. That's what the word means. To contradict is to speak against with an intentional rejection of what that other person is saying. And the result is that they are blaspheming. I don't know if your translation uses that term. The ESV uses the term revile. But unfortunately, in this case, they say reviling him. Now, the object is not in the original text. It just simply says reviling, or the word technically is blaspheming. And this word blaspheming, in its general use, is always Godward. So what you have here is when these Jews, and by the term Jews, it's using it in the sense, because many Jews did believe, it's using it in the sense of those who did not receive the Messiah as the fulfillment of the promise. When these Jews are speaking against or contradicting, the result of that action is blasphemy, because what Paul is proclaiming is the revelation of God. In fact, in two places, Paul's preaching is actually referred to as the word of the Lord in verse 44 and the word of God in verse 46. They were denying the word of God. Thus, they were blaspheming. They rejected the notion that salvation was by grace, by believing in the one who was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, types, and shadows. And they could not rid themselves of this thought that salvation and pardon of sin must include some contribution on my part, some participation in the process of the law, some participation in the process of sacrificing, something that I have to do. But no, Paul preached that forgiveness of sins is possible through a simple faith provided by the grace of God. And you know what? We can also blaspheme God in the sense when we suggest or imply that we can have acceptance with God by ticking off a checklist of do's and don'ts in the Christian life and think that by doing these things, God finds us more favorable. We have a better standing with God. God is going to save us and put us on a higher pedestal if we can accomplish certain goals. You see, even our walk of faith is by grace. But it is our default heart setting, isn't it? To want to do something, to earn something. And that was their default setting. And in verses 46 and 47, you see, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Now, why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for the word of God to be spoken to them first? I mean, Paul had already been given the green light to go to the Gentiles. Peter had received this vision, remember? But it was necessary because it was to them that all the promises were made. And therefore, those to whom the promises and through whom the promises of salvation were to come, then they were, in a sense, owed that opportunity to hear the message. But those who didn't receive it, look at what Paul says. This is a very serious charge, he says. You see, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. What a provocative statement that must have been to these devout, orthodox, law-abiding Jews. You thrust it aside. That's a pretty powerful statement. Since you just disregard what God has actually intended, you are considering yourselves unworthy of eternal life. It's a judgment. It's almost a self-inflicted judgment, though. And Paul is simply acknowledging that to them. But there's another sense in which we could understand this. Paul is, at times, given to using sarcasm. And this could be one of those places where Paul uses sarcasm to his advantage. You see, the Jews had thought themselves superior because to them did belong the promises and the covenants and the word of God. But it was not to be an end in itself. You see, all of those identity markers that they had been given were to serve as signs also, almost as outreach elements, if you want to use our modern New Testament terminology, for the Gentiles. Because look, in verse 47, he says, for I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But you see, they disdained the Gentile. They were unworthy. And so Paul kind of turns that on its head. Because to them, they were the law keepers. They were the ones that God surely must show favor on because they had achieved all of these things. And he says, well, since you judge yourselves unworthy, since you feel that you must contribute and not receive salvation as a free gift, we turn to the Gentiles. Because that is actually what the Israelites were supposed to be doing anyway. Because he's quoting, this is Isaiah 49. For so the Lord has commanded us. Now notice how Paul takes this Old Testament passage and personalizes it. This is really quite astonishing. You see, in the original context, Isaiah was actually preaching to Israel, to the people of Israel. And he says to them, I have made you a light to the Gentiles. But who is this you in Isaiah? Let me quote a paragraph from a commentator, F.F. Bruce, on this. He says, it is noteworthy that in the context of the prophecy, the second servant song is what it was, the nation of Israel is first addressed as the servant of Yahweh. If you look back at Isaiah 49 in verse 3, it says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But later on, the servant of the Lord is going to be narrowed down, not to be the entire nation. He continues, but Israel as a whole was a disobedient servant. And the prophecy was to find its particular fulfillment in one who is in some sense the representative or embodiment of Israel. And that would be the one we see later on, clearly in Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord. He continues, to which indeed his mission is first directed, and he's referring to the Gentile world. So who is this servant of the Lord whose mission is to the Gentile world? Well, in the broad sense, it's the nation of Israel, but because they failed, someone came in his place and fulfilled what the nation of Israel did not do. Very similar to the case where the first Adam failed and a second Adam came and fulfilled what he did not and could not do. And if you recall our Christmas story in Luke, there's an old man who was waiting at the temple, had been there all his life, awaiting to see the salvation of Israel. You remember Simeon? In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32, for sake of time, we won't read it, but here he is identified as the salvation that was promised to the nation of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. It is Jesus Christ who is this light to the Gentiles, but Paul here is saying that he has made us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So when Paul applies this to himself, it is in light of the fact that he is in Christ, who Christ is the light of the world, and we also, because we're in Christ, are his light bearers. And therefore, he can apply this to himself because it is indeed what we, the church, the new Israel, are also supposed to be doing. Look at verse 47 again where he says, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Does that phrase ring a bell to you? If you remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told them that they were to be witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and then what? To the uttermost parts, to the ends of the earth. We are now to fulfill this very same mandate. And in the story here, God assures us that he's in control of this entire storyline, if you will. You see, the Jews didn't like the idea of the Gentiles being added, But in verse 48, we see when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, just as the nation of Israel had been chosen and elected by God, even so Gentiles were also chosen to believe. And in fact, this applies to all the Israel of God now. All who have been appointed to eternal life by the sovereign plan of God, at the right time, at the right moment, when the word of God is brought to them, will each and individually believe at that time. This is a classic verse on the order of salvation. First God elects, and then we believe. And the means to that belief is the bringing of the word of God to the nations. And that's the mandate that God has given. And the result, verse 49, the word of God was spreading throughout the whole region. But, and this is our third and last point that we need to get to quickly, the incitement against the messengers. You see, all of this now causes them to repudiate what Paul has said. Repudiation grows into hostility and persecution. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So you get the women who are likely proselytes, and then you get these men who are probably civil leaders in the city, and they incite them, they spur them on to do something against them. And then it says, stirred up persecution against Paul and drove them out of their district. But their response is what's very important. They shook off the dust from their feet against them. This was symbolic, but it was extremely meaningful. You see, it was more than just, okay, I'm tired of you, I'm mad at you, and I'm going to move on. This had significance. You see, Jesus had utilized this symbol. He told his disciples when they went and preached his word, those who rejected his word, the disciples were to wipe the dust off their feet as a judgment against them. They had denied and rejected my message, therefore they are no longer a part of this community. That's the idea. There was also a custom that when a Jew was traveling, an Israelite was traveling through Gentile lands, before he crossed the border back into his homeland of Israel, he would wipe the dust off his feet because it was a symbolic removing of the defilements that pertained to those who were pagans and did not worship the true and living God. Do you see the application? The Jews who do not accept Jesus as the Messiah are being declared no longer the real, true Israel. They may have all of the outward identity markers, but they are now apostate Israel, not true Israel. The true Israel is everyone who has believed in the fulfilled promises through Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul was essentially teaching these people. They move on and go to Iconium. But what's the result? Are they discouraged? Are they afraid of all this persecution? Do they want to quit? Have they burned their bridges? And now they don't know what to do? No. They rejoice. They rejoice and are filled with the Spirit. You see, this is a joy that you too can have, because if you're faithful to proclaim the word and let God be the one who determines the result, you too will be filled with joy. To be filled with joy, we must be faithful in proclaiming the light to the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Father,